Well, good morning. Chris gave me a wonderful introduction this morning, but my name is Braden. I've just had a pleasure to be able to serve here all summer, get to intern everything from to funerals and hospital visits to now he has me on the stage talking to you guys. And so I'm just so grateful to Pastor Chris for this opportunity to speak. I do go to Texas Tech. For a lot of you OSU and OU fans, we did win last year, which is great. So just want to point that out. if you're new here today, Pastor Chris addressed the beginning, but I would just love to say thank you. Thank you for coming to our church. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing today. If y'all would you bow your heads and pray with me before we get started? Heavenly Father, God, I just pray today over this word. God, I pray that you would speak through us. Lord, let nothing I have to say stand in the way of the things that you wish to convey today. Lord, we just come before you, God, and just so grateful for the way that you're going to move, God, the way that you have been moving. Father, we love you. We praise you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been in this series, Prepare the Way, and we've been asking the question, what prepared the way for you to know the way? So today we'll be in John 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to John 12. We'll be in verse 12 to start with. We get to see Jesus completing this preparation of the way and walking into Jerusalem. This summer, we've done so many amazing things with our students, with our kids, from Influence to Falls Creek and middle school camp. We do a really good job as a church at preparing the way for our students. So thank you guys for just everything that you've done for us, of just getting to prepare the way. So if you're new here today, we have a practice of standing in honor of the Word of God. So if you would stand with me as we read John 12, starting in verse 12. John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is the word of the Lord. I think sometimes in church and other places, we take things for granted. Maybe. Thank you. I'm getting to work for the church this summer. I can tell you that I got to go to just a ton of different meetings. I don't know what your jobs are like, but mine is a lot of meetings. A lot of those meetings are fun, and a lot of those meetings are just not so much fun. And so one of those meetings in particular, I had to get up early. I live in Ramona. I don't know, raise a hand if anybody knows where that's at, but it's about a 30-minute drive from here. And so I get to just go to all these meetings, and Chris told me one morning, he said, hey, tomorrow, can you come with me to this meeting in Okmulgee? And I said, that sounds early, and it was. And so this meeting was with a man named John Brady. And man, that was just a meeting I didn't want to get up for, but I did. He pays me to go to those, so. John Brady is actually the vice president for the IMB. And out of all my meetings this summer, this one meeting that I didn't want to go to ended up really being one of the most memorable and maybe one of the most remarkable meetings. At the end, we'll talk a little bit more about John Brady, but that text that we just read is typically what we read on Palm Sunday. I want to take a moment to shine a light on this verse, maybe in a different way. We usually don't read this except for right before Easter. So I'd love just to set the stage a little bit. So John 12, 12, it talks about a festival. This festival is the Passover. It's a massive Jewish festival. Historians estimate that there might have been 2.5 million people in the city at this time. They're not exactly sure on the number, but one thing is for sure is that it was a great, great gathering of these Jewish people. And the climate of the situation is really significant. If you have your Bibles, turn back to John 11, 57. I'll read for you. It says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he being Jesus, that he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Jesus had just healed Lazarus from the dead, and he's walking into this moment where there's a lot of pressure, and everybody, all the Pharisees are out to get him. Jesus would have certainly known that upon his arrival, he was going to face persecution. But he still went into Jerusalem, which is just crazy. I can't imagine putting myself in those shoes to know you're going there to face, for him, he knew he was facing death, but just this ultimate persecution. So why did Jesus enter the city? I think it's really simple: to accomplish his plan. Those who followed Jesus were ready for the king's triumphal entrance. A lot of the Bibles will have a little footnote that says triumphal entrance, maybe as the header. And so in preparing for this sermon, I was really shocked with the way that Jesus entered on a donkey. I've read that growing up and kind of had this thought in my head rolling around. But a Roman triumph, for those of you who don't know, is a massive parade. So the Romans' generals or the kings would come in after winning a battle, and it would just be this massive parade where there would be these horses, and they would come in with all the plunders of the war that they had just won. And Jesus comes in a little bit different way. He comes in on a donkey. And so I thought that his entrance on a donkey was just to kind of lower himself, to make him make himself look lowly and kind of meek and humble. That's not it at all. So Jesus came in on a donkey to show the world that he was a king. You see, during the Bible, biblical times, kings rode in on donkeys in times of peace. Jesus getting to ride on the back of a donkey was him showing the world for the first time publicly that he was king. King of the world, but also just king of so much more. 1 Kings 1:33, Solomon, one of the great kings of the Old Testament, he rides in on a donkey to start his kingship. Jesus was showing the world that he was prophesied as king and also as Messiah. And see, the Jewish people had long awaited a Messiah. They wanted somebody who was going to come, similar to the way that Moses might have come and save them from Exodus that we read in the Old Testament, or maybe similar to the way that David raised up and just became this great godly king. They wanted an earthly king. That's what they thought their Messiah was going to be. They were so hyper-focused on the physical and not the spiritual, which I think we can often do. Put weight in these physical kings or physical leaders and just miss the spiritual. They didn't get this. They didn't get a political king, a revolutionary that was going to come and change the things that were for them under control of the Romans. But there was a much bigger enemy than a physical enemy that Jesus did defeat. And in our worlds today, there is a bigger enemy than the physical enemies. We know that God's plan was not for Jesus to be an earthly king, but an eternal one. Those who opposed Jesus' ministry were ready to put a stop to his ministry. But this is point one. Let me tell you that God's plan cannot be stopped. God's plan cannot be stopped. I'll reread verse 13 through 15. It says, "So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" I think with all the craziness in our world, it's so hard to see that God's plan can't be stopped. Like, we've all been paying attention to the Olympics. We all saw everything there. Man, how is God moving in that? We have all the political unrest right now. We have everything else going on, even in our lives. Maybe we have financial struggles. We have struggles with our family. And still, I want to tell you from up here that God's plan cannot be stopped for your life. There's nothing that can stop God's plan and what he will do with your life. These verses by themselves that we just read might sort of seem insignificant. Like, if you don't understand Scripture and don't understand the full context of what's going on, but if we look at Zechariah 9:9, it's a complete fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That was prophesied almost 400 years before Jesus. And Jesus fulfills this prophecy as he rides in on a donkey. What's super interesting is that his disciples, these 12 people who walked with Jesus intimately, who knew Jesus better than anybody else in the world, they miss the significance of what's happening here. Let's read verse 16. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that he had done these. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." The disciples, out of everybody in Jesus' earthly ministry, had the most unique and personal relationship with him. And yet they still miss this fulfillment of prophecy. How often do we, even having relationships with Jesus, miss Jesus? How often do we miss what Jesus is doing? And just like the Pharisees, how often do we put an expectation of what God should be doing? How often are we missing the process of what God's doing? How often do we have an expectation of the things that God ought to be doing? How often do we miss Jesus? Miss him in the physical, but more so miss what he's doing spiritually for our lives like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had an expectation that they placed themselves of what the Messiah would be. And point two is this, it's that God moves in expected ways. I know you're thinking, what? Like, in our culture all the time, we say God moves in unexpected ways. Is that a typo? Did he meant to put unexpected? No, God moves in expected ways, church. Which is weird. That's so counter to how we normally think about it, but let me explain it. We say that God moves in unexpected ways, but that's just not true. We have to learn to pay attention to God's movement, to God's voice. And how do we do that? The way we do that is through his word. Psalms 119:105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." The Pharisees didn't expect God to fulfill his prophecies the way that he did, but that doesn't mean it was unexpected. I'll say it again. Just because the Pharisees didn't expect God to fulfill his prophecies the way that he did doesn't mean it was unexpected. God has always been consistent. That's not going to change. Let me tell you, we should expect God to do what he says. In this book, we should expect God to do what he says because God's word is powerful. That's something that we can trust in. Sometimes the way that he moves isn't the way that we would have done it. The Pharisees wouldn't have picked for God to have moved the way that he moved, but that doesn't mean that it was unexpected. And when thinking about a time when God moved in a way that wouldn't have been how I did it, it reminds me of a story from last summer when he called me, Pastor Chris. And I call him all the time at college to ask him things. If you don't call your pastor, you should call your pastor. I would call him all the time. Well, one morning he called me, which was rare because that didn't happen very often. And he called me, and I had been praying the night before in the shower. Like he said, I live at Texas Tech. My freshman year, I lived in the dorm. And I'm praying in the shower out loud, which is weird because we have communal showers, and there's a whole lot of people there. So I don't know what somebody would have thought if they walked in. But I kept praying, God, where do you want me to be, and who do you want me to be? Over and over. The next morning, he calls me, and before saying, hi, how are you, how's it going? He said, hey, Braden, I was praying about you last night, and I think you should go to Houston. God moves in expected ways, maybe just not the way that we would move. I don't know how many of you have been to Houston. I'm from Texas and love Texas, but Houston, Houston is a fun place to be. So God moves, God moves in expected ways, even if it's not the way that we would have done it. Jesus was this rabbi from Nazareth. They all expected a political revolution. They've seen him do miracles. And even the people that doubt him are ready for him to step into this political kingship. I can imagine that many who had come, we read in verse 17, would have just heard of all the things that Lazarus had just went through, how he just had raised up Lazarus from the dead. And that's what verse 17 says. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why this crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done this sign. Like, wouldn't we too, if we heard that somebody raised someone from the dead? Like, we would be so hyper-focused on this. They were too. This was big news that this guy had raised somebody from the dead, and they're all going out to meet him, going out to see the things that he did. Jesus had gone viral in the surrounding area. And over the last few weeks, we've been focused, as we've been reading through John, on Lazarus and how he was raised from the dead. They were too. They were focused on it in this moment. It happened with Lazarus, but then Jesus continues this idea, and that's point three. It's that death prepares the way for life. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This moment's really interesting because for the first time in Jesus' ministry, it jumps from being futuristic. As we've read the last couple weeks, Jesus says that the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And he does that all the way in his ministry until this moment. He says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. During Jesus' ministry, he'd come to Jerusalem three times, and this is the last time he enters Jerusalem. He then shifts everything he says and gives a calling to the audience. And it's a really interesting calling because it talks about death, and that's something that makes us really uncomfortable in our culture. I can imagine it was uncomfortable for them too, and that's why he said it. But it's a fact that we're all going to die. This is real. This isn't something that we can put off. That's just a fact. We are all going to die. You see, the crowd of this story missed that there was a spiritual life to come. Jesus died just a few days after saying this and prepared the way for our lives, but the crowd missed the story that there is a spiritual life to come. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, there is a spiritual life to come. The physical life that we have is great, but there is a spiritual life to come. If you're here today and you know Jesus, we are called to be the seed that falls and is able to bear much fruit. We're called to lose our lives for this world. We're called to serve and not be served. Let's not miss the miracle of Jesus today and what he did for us. I heard this one time. I don't know who to give credit for, but I'll quote it anyway. It says, following Jesus with our lives is not easy, but it is so simple. We're to say yes to God in and with everything. I'll say that one more time. Think about it. Following Jesus with our lives is not easy, but it is so, so simple. We're to say yes to God in and with everything. Jesus gave us a perfect example of what it means to give everything. He gave his life for us. He died up on the cross. Following Jesus is the exact same way. It's not easy, but it is so, so simple. We just say yes to what God wants us to do. Jesus gave the perfect sacrifice, and he gives us call right here, and I want us to think about, are we sacrificial in the way that we live? Are we sacrificial in the way that we love other people? Are we sacrificial in the way that we give, the way that he calls right here? Because he gave everything, church. Jesus gives sacrificially, and he calls us to do the same. He gave up his life. He calls us to give up our lives. This is what sacrifice is. It's more than just going through the motions and coming to church. Jesus gives a very clear and direct call to sacrifice and surrender. Jesus was the grain of wheat that fell into the earth that he talks about. I'm relatively new to this, he said, a call to ministry, to living my life sacrificed and fully surrendered to God. About 2 years ago is when I made that decision and made a shift from just walking into church to fully sacrificing and surrendering the way that I live my life. And can I tell you, it was the greatest decision I ever made with my life. There's nothing else I ever did that was more important than fully sacrificing and surrendering my life to the Lord. Do you have something in your life that you need to sacrifice or surrender today? Leave here knowing that God clearly calls us to live our lives giving sacrificially, giving everything the way that he did. That's what the text says right here. How are we surrendering? How are you sacrificing? See, it's ironic because in verse 19, the Pharisees, they say, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I think they would have been really shocked to see the way that the world has gone after Jesus. From seeing this crowd of several thousand gathered, to see the way that the world has followed Jesus thanks to his sacrifice. See, Jesus has made a life available to you and me, and it's through this sacrifice. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, This sacrifice is for you. And if you're here today and you know Jesus, I'm harping on it because it's so important. We are called to sacrifice. What are we sacrificing? What are we surrendering to the Lord? What do we got to give up? Because see, in Jesus, he is revolutionary, just not the way that they thought. Because in Jesus, life comes through death. Is there something today that you need to let die and get new life and let go of? Is there something today that you need to surrender? 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, following Jesus with our lives is not, it's not an easy call, but it's so, so simple. It's so, so simple. We are to say yes to God in and with everything that we have. So often we're focused on our physical lives just like the Pharisees were, but Jesus didn't come for our physical lives. He came for our spiritual lives, for eternity. Do you pay attention to the spiritual in your life? Point four is that our responses reveal our hearts. You see, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it, just as it is written. I want to paint a picture for a second. I want you to imagine being in this moment. Jesus had just healed Lazarus from the dead. He had just done all of these earthly miracles. I want you to just imagine seeing him get up and ride on a donkey, and there's thousands of people around, and everybody is shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save us, or God save me. They're all sitting here. They're shouting, and he's coming by. He gets up on the donkey. I want you to imagine being in this moment. Everybody's gathered. They're praising Jesus. I love that John even makes a note that they were crying out to the Lord. That's such a good thing, to cry out to the Lord. Some versions say that they shouted, that they lifted up their voices. And that's a good thing. That's what we were just doing right here. We were crying out to the Lord as Nathan led us in worship. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. There's this big moment. It's similar to what their procession would have been. Some of them might have been expecting these horses or these donkeys, or like all this stuff would have been just this huge moment. And even today we gather, everything was going great, and the crowd out to their king. How often are we this crowd? How often are we this crowd in this moment crying out to God? That's why we're gathered. Don't you want to be in this crowd too? Don't you want to be in this crowd praising Jesus with palm branches in hand? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This seems like such a good crowd to be in. And can I tell you, for a long time in my life, I was just like the people in this crowd. Someone who in the presence of God is praising God, expecting a physical rescue. But church, let's not miss that this same crowd, this same group of people are the people that shouted and cried out, "Crucify him," 5 days later. That when the culture had shifted, and when Jesus didn't have anything left to give him, that they abandoned him, that they left him there and shouted, "Crucify him." Not Hosanna, not blessed is he, crucify him, because they were so focused on the physical and did not care about the spiritual. They wanted to know what Jesus was going to give to them, not what they could sacrifice and surrender for the Lord. Church, I don't want to be in this crowd. I don't want to be in that crowd. Their responses reveal their heart. Not their words, not the things they said. Their responses reveal their heart. The crowd's only there to get something from Jesus. That's made very, very evident when you read it, that they are expecting this mighty thing. I pray that I can live my life worthy and ready to cry out to the Lord, not just when I have something that I need or that I want, not fearful of the way that culture is going to shift. I pray that I can live my life able to cry out to the Lord always, not shifting as the tide does. Jesus came for so much more than they thought he was going to come for. You see, the people in this crowd had these great expectations that I've been harping on. And Jesus had a triumphal entry that day. Can I tell you something? Jesus' entry was not triumphal because he came in as the Romans did. It wasn't this great entry because he rode in on a horse carrying trophies, or because he was going to be some famous political king, or because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Not because all of the other miracles that he did. Jesus' entry was triumphant for one reason, and that was, as verse 23 says, the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for Jesus to be lifted up. That is why we call this moment the triumphal entry. See, Jesus was victorious not only in the spiritual, not only in the physical, but in the spiritual, and so much more, it's so much more important. This entry was the beginning of Jesus' triumph over a worldly kingdom. Not over a worldly kingdom, but over death. Jesus beat death. He conquered death, and this is the moment that it starts. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. And we get to live in that triumph today. Like, praise God, we get to live in the triumph today that Jesus beat death. If you're here right now and you don't know Jesus, that victory is waiting for you. That victory, Jesus' death and later his resurrection, that victory is for you, that this moment is for you. If you're here today and you know Jesus, let's look at verse 26. It says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there also my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm going to have Nathan come up as we begin to close. See, oftentimes, Chris talks about giants of the faith. He doesn't talk about it from up here very often, but he even has a podcast where he interviews these great giants, and it's worth your time, it's worth a listen. Giants of the faith is a term that he uses to describe these great people who have done incredible things for the kingdom of God. One of those people I talked about at the beginning of today, his name was John Brady. John Brady, as I mentioned earlier, is the vice president of the IMB. He was someone who followed verse 26 with his life, that he served Jesus, he followed him. He spent decades of his life serving as a missionary and now is helping guide other missionaries. I mean, I got to have this meeting with him and just get some wisdom from him. And it was such a surreal moment for me. It was one of those meetings that I didn't want to get up for. I didn't want to be there for. I think so often with God, we have these meetings that we don't really want to be at. Maybe we're there as an obligation. But on this day with John Brady, I got to go to Okmulgee and just have this moment with him. And he had so many wisdoms and so many things, and I can't even begin to explain the ways that he's influenced the kingdom of God thanks to his sacrifice and his surrender. But there was one moment that stuck out in particular. We were standing in this room all by ourselves, and for hours I just got to talk to this guy. He told me something really interesting. And out of everything he said that day, this is the one moment that stuck with me. And I'll quote him. He said that God doesn't want anything from us, which I thought was kind of weird. But God doesn't want anything from us, not our hard work, not our commitment, not anything else. God only asks and requires your surrender. Whoa. God doesn't need anything else from you. He just wants your complete and full surrender. A surrender of your life, a surrender of your finances, of your family, of everything that you have to give. That's what God calls us to. Man, he is a big God. God is big enough to handle the rest, to handle everything else. Is there something today that you need to surrender? Is there something today that as you leave here that you have left to sacrifice and to surrender and give to God? Because this is his call. This is what he says, that if anyone's to follow me, he's got to serve. He's got to surrender. Church, we have an ability to surrender to him, and that's such a gift. It was the greatest gift that I've received in my life, was surrendering to Jesus. Man. Is there something that you need to surrender today? Pray with me. Bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for the way that you're moving in our lives, Lord. Father, we praise you because you are a God who is worthy of praise. Father, you are a God who knows the intimate details of our lives, of what we've been through. Father, I just pray that you would allow us to follow you. God, teach us. Teach us, Lord, to be more like you. Father, allow us to give up our surrenders, God, what we have left to sacrifice. Lord, I just pray that we would do these things. Lord, if it's heavy on somebody's heart right now, Lord, I just pray that we would surrender to you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.